Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and please follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. Your grace that can put personal pronouns into our mouths, that we can say as we've sung, my God, my joy, my light. We thank You that we can call You mine. And now we pray that You would give us strength to do that through the Lord Jesus. We pray that we who are trembling sheep, unwilling to boldly come into Your presence, even to come to Your table, that You would make us like a brave and courageous horses, and that You would train our fingers for battle and our hands for war, so that by You we can run against a troop and by You we can leap over a wall. So strengthen us in the grace of Christ tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-1700s, a man named Sir James Thornhill painted the inside cupola ceiling of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And after having finished one of the compartments, you see him way high up there on that scaffolding, Thornhill gradually stepped a bit backward to look at from a distance what he had just painted. And intent on the painting, he had approached to the very edge of the scaffolding. Remember, if you were here last week on Wednesday, we had that scaffolding in our building for the putting up of those lights, but Paul's Cathedral in London was multiple times higher than our ceiling. So Thornhill backs up to get a look at what he had painted, and he was in the utmost danger of falling down from the scaffold, down, 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 when a person observing this danger and fearful to alarm him by calling out, snatched up a brush and threw it up against his painting, immediately disfiguring what he had just painted. And Thornhill, appalled at what he just saw, sprang forward in great displeasure, but was very soon struck with gratitude when he discovered the danger in which he had been placed, and saw that by this way his life had actually been preserved. Now, some of you who are sitting here tonight may be in danger of falling to destruction because you have been overly much fixating upon, highly esteeming, and even proudly admiring what you perceive to be a moral masterpiece of a life that you have lived. Well, look what I have done. How admirable that is. Every now and then, even the finest of Christians fall into such a trance of self-congratulation. And so tonight, in opening up this passage, it's my purpose to disfigure your masterpiece in your own eyes, convincing you that it's hopelessly stained with sin and thus drawing you back from the precipice of self-destruction, which is self-appreciation. And so we go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We want to unpack it. Let's do that under four main headings, and this will lead us to the table tonight. So four main heads, and each head will just be one word. First head is grace. Grace, and that's in verse 8a, where it says, "Therefore by grace you have been saved." Yes, a Christian is saved by a masterpiece labor. But it's not his own. I'm saved by a masterpiece labor, but it is not my own. It is the masterpiece work of another. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. A work, yes. But notice how it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." If we're here tonight and we're saved, salvation is a solitary achievement, but not of you. It's not of me. It's not of you. It's a solitary achievement of God alone, without any contribution whatsoever from man, woman, child. You look at the whole context of 8a, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved." Really, 8a is reasserting what was previously stated earlier. Look at, say, verse 5, where it says there, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." Months ago, before our Lord's table, we focused on these earlier verses and we said, we've been saved by a dead lift. If there is a heavy weight, it needs to be picked up. The weight's not going to assist at all. It needs to be a deadlift on the part of the strong man. The Lord Jesus is the stronger than strong man who has lifted us up from our deadness, for we cannot contribute. Our deadness is emphasized in this whole context. 2:5, "We were dead in transgressions. He made us alive." This is all grace. It's all God's doing. And look at even 2:1-3. "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, dead in transgression and sins." If our doing is that which must work salvation, we're doomed because we're dead and we can do nothing in God's eye. This context is a picture of utter hopelessness. However, the very next verse, verse 4, says, "But God." There's the hope. But God. That is the hope that we have. You see, we are sadly mistaken if we think that any saved Christian sits here tonight in a favored condition due to some praiseworthy performance. It's not "but I" or "but you." We were in trouble, "but I," "but you." No, the whole issue is "but God." It's God's grace. It's God's doing. Because as God looks upon any of us, He never sees any doing that is worthy of His favor. God never looks upon an individual and says, "Oh, look at how that man," and left to himself, look at how that man is carefully walking in such a way as to please me." Or, look down there from the heavenly balcony. He looks down and says, "Well, at least that woman is trying to obey me." He never says such a thing, looking at man in their native condition, or woman. Or there he looks. Look at that boy there. He is sincerely seeking to honor me. Maybe I'll save him for that. Or look over there. That little girl. Look at her. She is at least fleeing from her sin. I think I'll have favor upon her. Or look at that person over there. He is at least improving his lifestyle. It's not perfect yet, but he's improving things. You see, no such self-working of any kind is ever recognized by God. Because in the eyes of God, all of us are morally dead. Dead in transgressions and sin. Remember, dead in transgressions, unable even to lift a finger to do any good in the eyes of God. So as God looks, and he looks to see, well, at least that person is walking to honor me. No, he sees no one walking. Look at that person. Well, he's trying. No, he sees no one even trying. Oh, but when I was a young person, and I wasn't yet saved, at least I was trying. No. Dead in transgression and sin. He sees no seeking, no fleeing, no improving. God, looking upon sinners, sees no admirable good movements whatsoever. We are dead left to ourselves. One commentator says, dead as mutton, referring to sheep meat, children. Sheep may move about, but no, dead as mutton. More familiar to us, dead as beef. Dead! We had steak today, it was on the platter. It was dead! It could do nothing! It couldn't move! It couldn't chew! It couldn't see! It was dead! And so we are dead in transgressions and sin. We're looking at the theme of, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so you see, nothing a sinner has ever done motivates God to save him or her. Nothing. The determining factor is all of God's gracious good pleasure. That takes us back to 1:5, where it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His kind intention, according to the kind intention of His will. Not according to our trying, nor according to our seeking, not according to our improving ourselves, all according to God, looking upon a whole herd of dead souls, none of them morally attractive whatsoever. Dead. Well, that's one looks better than the other. No, dead, ugly. When I was a young man, I've told you I worked at a medical center. And as a security guard, one of my jobs was to open the morgue for the ambulance drivers who came bringing dead bodies. And I would open up the morgue, and there's many a dead body that I have seen in my day. Some who've been in creeks for days, and others who've died up in the third floor of cancer, and there they are, pale, and they're all ugly. None cute. You know, I've never looked at one and said, you know, that one really has a degree of beauty. Ugly. Face of death is grotesque. God looks upon us all, morally speaking, dead in transgression and sin. But some He chooses by His kind intention to say, live. And in saying live to some, He passes over others who are dead in transgression and sin. What makes a difference? God's grace. God's distinguishing grace. We are saved, the passage says, by grace. You know what? That's very encouraging to anyone who is here. The idea, if one is saved by, needs to be saved, needs to be saved by grace alone. Let me tell you why that's encouraging. Because no one who is sitting here then is disqualified from being saved. Because you may sit here and say, if people know what I've done, If they knew what's on my record, if they knew what God saw, they would be so repulsed by me. They would never even talk to me again. They wouldn't want anything to do with me. They wouldn't sit near me. They'd be disgusted, repulsed from me. And what we don't know, God knows. And if you have any notion that you can be saved by your making yourself favorable and pleasant in the eyes of God, you know you have no hope, total discouragement, if it's salvation by works. But that's not how one is saved. And that is so encouraging. It is salvation by grace. And what refreshment that brings to the soul sitting in the burgundy chair tonight who knows he or she is hopelessly stained, gouged, and disfigured. You know, sitting there, the Savior sees nothing attractive in me whatsoever. And you know you've said to yourself so many times in self-disgust, you've said, "Oh, I am so inept. Why am I so insincere? Why am I so inconsistent, so unreliable? I am so unkind, so hard-hearted, so filthy-minded, so self-centered." Never said those things to yourselves. See, there's no hope for me. But the hope for you is that you are saved by grace. And this is not of yourselves. There is no hope for you. But God, it says in 2:4, God, being rich in mercy, God, because of His great love. Look even at 2:7. In order that the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, with our being dead in transgressions and sin and disgusting and disfigured in the eyes of God, no masterpiece and a moral mess. The sage is set for God's surpassing grace to be displayed. And so from a position of helplessness and hopelessness, we understand grace. It's the Greek word charis. For by grace you have been saved. Charis refers to unmerited favor and goodwill. Unmerited. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. We see the word charis being used. Grace. There's a despicable character who got grace. Look what it says there in 1:13-15. Paul is writing here. He's talking about himself. Ashamed of himself. What he was. Repulsive in the eyes of God and even men. He was one who was persecuted to the death. He had the blood of Christians on his hand. Now you talk about a disfigured man and record. It's the Apostle Paul. And he speaks for shame. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And here's the word. And the grace of our Lord Jesus. Here it is, charis. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And now expanding on this grace, it is a trustworthy statement. Again, grace being undeserved merit and favor. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. That's what grace is. Paul says, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor, but God. That's why I didn't split hell wide open, because of God's grace. No, I didn't split hell wide open, but instead the gates of God's favor swung wide open to me. And I was lavished with the love of God, such a love that I could be called a son of God. I can call Him Abba Father. No, I didn't split hell wide open. The arms of God's affection were swung wide open for me the day that I was saved on the Damascus Road, and then, for me, the gates of the New Jerusalem will be swung wide open as I have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That is all of grace. We've sung about it so many times. Wesley put it this way about grace. And can it be that I should gain? That, put yourself in there. That I should gain? Despicable if they knew about me in this room, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Ah, it's His mercy all immense and free that, oh my God, it found out me. That's what grace is. Nothing attractive in me. It's all but God. We sang it this morning. His blood can make the foulest clean. How do you know? His blood availed for me. For me. That's how I know. Salvation is by grace. That word grace, you've ever heard it said? It's a good acronym where it says, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition of grace. So it says there in our first heading, grace, by grace you have been saved. Salvation is not my masterpiece. It's not your masterpiece. Just step back from the precipice of self-destruction and step and see the disfigured nature of your life. And there is safety. Salvation is not our masterpiece. It's Christ's masterpiece. And only seeing the disfigurement of our work can we be saved from self-destruction. Grace. But our second main heading, having seen grace, is faith. Faith, and that's in 8b. As we look at Ephesians 2:8b, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a new dimension. Though a soul's being saved is all of God's doing, it's no call for us to sit back and do nothing. If you're here tonight as an unbeliever, say, yes, I see what you're saying, that I am despicable in the eyes of God, and I can do nothing to merit His favor. But that doesn't mean your response to this gospel that I'm bringing is that you do nothing. Because it says, for by grace we are saved through faith. We went to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We'd be in Philippi. And there, Paul and Silas are singing in the prison. Their backs have been lacerated with rods. And they're, these men doing, they're singing praise to God. They're evangelizing all the prisoners and all the jail workers. There's an earthquake. And the gates swing open because of the earthquake, and all of the prisoners could be set free, and the jailer comes assuming some have gotten away, and he knows that he's doomed to be executed, so he's about to put himself to death, and Paul says, don't harm yourself! And struck with all of the circumstances of what's happened, and he's been evangelized by Paul's words and by Silas singing, and it all comes to a point of convergence for him, and the jailer says this, he puts down his sword, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle doesn't respond by saying, nothing. He certainly doesn't say, love Jesus, and you'll be saved. What does the apostle say? He doesn't say, just sit back and wait, like on the Damascus Road. I waited to get struck down. I waited for a bolt of lightning to hit me. Just wait and see what happens to you. Some people do that, you know. They see the gospel, the glory of Christ, the wickedness of their own sin. They just wait. It's called hyper-Calvinism. They wait and they sit. But Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. That's false teaching. What are Paul's words? What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Pistuo it is. Believe. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, belief and faith in Christ is in actuality the opposite of works and deeds of my own. I know it's doing something, but it's totally the opposite of works and deeds of my own, because the act of faith, the word pistis in the Greek, is actually self-abandonment. Because what must I do to be saved? It doesn't say love Jesus, obey Jesus, it says believe in Jesus. And what belief does is that belief and faith is an act of self-abandonment. I've got to love Jesus and obey Jesus, and that's trusting in myself for what I do. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is placing my trust in another. I'm not trying to generate a salary of God's favor by the labor of my good deeds so I can get the wage of His salvation. But instead, I am looking to the wealth of another. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon comments this way about we are saved through faith. Speaking of faith, Spurgeon says, a poor peasant countryman said, the old enemy has been troubling me very much lately. Bobby Kamen says, how can you say that you're saved? Look at your evil deeds. Look at your inconsistent obedience. The old enemy has been troubling me very much lately, but I told him that he must not say anything to me about my sins. He must go to my master, for I had transferred the whole concern to him, bad debts and all. I'm a debtor, but I've entrusted the entire bill to my wealthy master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon says, no, that is believing. Taking hope off self, putting it on another. As it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves. The passage says, I know this is something old, but Peter says, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tent of a body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And one of the men said, oh, we are such leaky buckets, and we forget the simplest, most fundamental of truths. We need these kinds of things. We need the table often doing this in remembrance of Him. I'm not just evangelizing people who are lost here. Don't think somehow that I'm just preaching to the people who are lost. I'm preaching to those who are saved. I'm preaching to myself. 1 Corinthians 1, we are being saved. And this is how we are being saved, by our continuing to believe in, trust in, holy, not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm evangelizing us, beloved. So notice again, Paul didn't say to the jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? Oh, love Jesus. Spurgeon says, if he were to say, love Jesus, this is not the gospel. The gospel isn't love Jesus, it's believe in Him. It's to trust Him, not love Him, but faith. Faith is the saving action. You're sitting in the Burgundy chair, you say, but there, look, Pastor, look. Faith, the saving action, believe. Well, that's a good deed that I must depend upon myself to do. No. Faith is not a good deed. It says right there, just following it, and Paul buttresses his argument, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. See how quick he is to head off at the pass any false notion that we might have. Some have this idea. In the Old Covenant, they were saved by the good work of obeying the law. Now in the New Covenant, we're saved by what? The one good work of believing in Jesus. No! 1,000 times no. We're saved by grace that is not of ourselves. Jeff Thomas's focusing in on faith. He says this, faith is the one human attitude that is the opposite of depending on yourself. Because in faith, you are trusting in another. You're trusting in what He is. Jesus, the Son of God, the sin bearer. You're trusting in what He has done. Jesus, the perfect Son, with His active and passive obedience, has obeyed the Father, and He has died on the cross in our behalf. Thomas says, there is no self-reliance here. There is no attempt to gain some merit by our effort. Faith receives what another has done in our place. By grace you've been saved through faith. Faith that is not of yourself. I gave you this account before. Spurgeon said this: a purse will not make a rich man. And yet, without some place for his money, how could a man acquire wealth? Faith of man could not tribute a penny to salvation, but faith is the purse which holds a precious Christ within itself. It holds all the treasures of divine grace and love. You see, faith is only an instrument that receives the windfall of grace. That is what faith is. It says we are saved through faith. You just look at that there in the middle of verse 8, that phrase, through faith. In the Greek, it is dia pistis. And that word dia is a preposition that's important. Geoffrey Wilson says this: through faith in no way detracts from the grace which bestows this priceless boon upon us. For the preposition used here, dia, through faith, shows that faith was only the instrument means of our receiving it. He says, the hands of all other graces are working hands. Hope and love and kindness. But the hands of faith are merely receiving hands, writes Goodwin. And that's all. Faith just receives the gracious gift. So we've seen the main heading of grace. For by grace you have been saved. The second heading is faith. Through faith. This is not of yourselves. Leads us to our third heading, and that is gift. Gift. The back end of verse 8 and then verse 9. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one should boast. Look what Paul is doing here. He's piling up phrases. It's just one phrase after another in order to bury the whole notion that any man can be saved by meritorious good works and deeds. Just piling it on. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. Gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No self-congratulations. You see, God's gracious salvation is not earned as a wage or a salary, but hear the word gift. It's the word doron in the Greek language. It's a gift. It's used in Matthew 2:11. Doron refers to a present. When Jesus was born, the Magi, it says, brought him a gift. Now, when that little baby was there in Bethlehem, how many hours and weeks and months had he swept in the barns of those Magi so that when they came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, he was receiving a salary for his labors? Oh, you laugh at me at this. Oh, come on, Pastor Chance. They were just bringing a gift, the gold, frankincense, and the myrrh. It wasn't a result of his works. And so, too, the point of gracious salvation is that it is a gift. You know, if there's a really wealthy man and he has a son and the son turns 16. Imagine this, your dad was so wealthy. And there was this is there a Lexus SUV? I've heard about this. Very expensive vehicle. And the dad gives to the boy turning 16 a Lexus SUV. What a gift! He certainly didn't work for that thing. And that's profoundly what salvation is. The boy couldn't polish his knuckles and saying, look what I've earned. No, it is all a present. And that's what the apostle means when he speaks about this idea of salvation. Overall, it is a gift. But you know what? If you would even more accurately look at this verse and put it under the microscope and analyze it grammatically, look what it says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You actually know what gift is connected to grammatically best? The gift is not necessarily the whole salvation, but in particular, the gift is the faith. Even the purse of faith that I have, you know, that receives the penny or the wealth of self, even the purse of faith, that the hands of faith, they are a gift of God. Faith itself is a gift of God. Let's go back to the 16-year-old boy in the SUV. The father plans on giving the SUV to the boy in the afternoon, late afternoon. But there, the boy early in the day is out swimming at the lake, and he's out maybe 100 yards from shore, and he cramps up. He's with his other brother. He cramps up, and he goes down and up and down. And the brother's concerned. And he goes down, and he doesn't come back up. And the son shouts, "Dad! Dad, he's down!" And the dad swims out, and he has pointed out the place where the brother was last seen. It's been like, what, 90 seconds now? 2 minutes now? And the dad goes down, and finally, after another minute, the dad finds him and brings him up and brings him on the shore and lays him down in there. He's not moving a bit. Not even a pulse to be found. Seems to be dead. But there the dad comes and he gives him the CPR and gives him the mouth to mouth, and bless God, there's this coughing in the fountain of water comes up. And he who was dead, he's alive, isn't he? What a glorious thing. Made alive. And then he sits down and he rests for a while. And then he even has a little bit of a salad later on in the day. And then by later in the afternoon, the dad still has his plan to give him the SUV. So he brings the boy. He's a little bit peaked, but he's okay. And there he is standing by the SUV. And he looks at it, and he looks over his dad, and his dad tosses him the keys. And what does the boy do when the keys, the symbol of ownership, comes to him? What does he do? Puts his hands out. And he receives the keys with his reflexive hands of faith. Let me ask you, who gave him those hands to receive it? The Father! The Father gave him life! The Father breathed life into him! Didn't just give him the car, but he even gave him the faith to receive the windfall. The hands gave him life. That's what this is saying profoundly, where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that faith, even that faith is not of yourselves. It's not the one good work you do. Even that faith is not of yourselves. It is from God, so that no one can boast. Fits pretty well with the context of 2:1. We were made, we were dead in transgression, but we were, 2:5, made alive. Jeffrey Wilson comments this way, arguing along with many capable commentators that this is the proper interpretation of this passage, like Berkauer and Charles Hodge. He says this regarding that gift refers back to faith. He says, ever jealous of God's glory, Paul adds that even faith is not self-generated. Faith is the gift of God. When we are thus dependent upon God for the very capacity to embrace the gospel, then clearly faith can contribute nothing to our salvation. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, faith, and gifts. But now our fourth and final main heading, and that is works. Works. And that's in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. Notice that phrase. We are God's workmanship created
for good works. Look at that preposition for.
It's the Greek word epte, which, if you have the King James, unto, created unto, epi, unto good works, for good works. Reinecker, a grammarian, says this. This is a preposition expressing goal or purpose. Christ's workmanship created for the purpose of good works. Not by good works. No. Unto good works. When I was off in Sicily, Pastor Reno Olfo had a goal in mind. He wanted lemons for his family. And so he planted a lemon tree with the goal of getting baskets of lemons, and we had, while we were there, lemons. That was the goal. Alford says this, just as it may be said that a tree is planted for or unto or for the goal of its fruit, so souls are saved for, unto the goal of good works. They're sweet to the Lord, and that's why He has saved us. John Murray preaches on this text. And while preaching on it, the old professor, he was looking at this, the idea of saved unto good works. He says, you know there, he had one, you know, John Murray had one good eye and one glass eye. He would look intently. You know there's a difference, don't you, between saved unto good works versus saved by good works. And old Jeff Thomas, who actually was a student of Professor Murray at Westminster Seminary, he quotes John Murray in preaching. He says this, what's the difference between saved by good works instead of saved unto good works? Just two little prepositions. That's the difference. What's the difference between them? They represent all the difference in the world. The difference between heaven and hell. For saved by our good works, then we are a lost people. But saved unto good works, then there is hope for the vilest of us people. Blessed be God, we are saved unto good works. Let me just let this marinate a little bit. Look at the grammar of things. Just soak ourselves in this. It's an account of a gentleman talking about two brothers. And he said he couldn't understand the difference between them and their religions. Oh, replied his friend, the religion of the one brother is do, and the religion of the other brother is done. The elder brother works and toils to get favor with God, but the younger believes that Jesus paid all the debt for him, and now he works so cheerfully and well because it is all a labor of love and gratitude. That's our good works. We're so thankful for what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's why we do. And we don't do, that we might receive His favor. Let's just marinate it in a bit longer. Dr. Philip Doddridge, on one occasion, interested himself in behalf of a condemned criminal. At length, he succeeded in getting the pardon of this criminal. He went to the judge, to the magistrate. And you can imagine an old, even a young, inarticulate farm boy who's committed a crime. How in the world is he going to stand before an educated judge? Dr. Doddridge, the well-educated man of letters, goes to that judge, argues the case, what took place, and pleads, would you please give this boy pardon so that he could have his life? And Doddridge's words were persuasive. And so on Doddridge's coming back to the boy, And announcing to the criminal the joyful news, the criminal laid himself down before the doctor's feet and exclaimed, "Oh, sir, every drop of my blood thanks you, for you have had mercy on every drop of it. Wherever you go, sir, I will be yours." And the upshot is, beloved, with how much greater eagerness ought the saved Christian prostrate himself at the feet of Christ and make use of the same language. "Oh, Lord Jesus, you have procured pardon for me. And every ounce of my blood, every breath in my lungs, every calorie of energy I have, I give to you. I am your servant forever." Isn't that a fitting response? And that's the whole theme of being God's workmanship, created for, unto good works. So that then is grace and faith and gift and works. And I hope, beloved, that this will let us with great displeasure see the disfigured painting of our lives. It's no masterpiece. It's an immoral mess. And let us cease any proud admiring of our own miserable lives, and let this draw us all back from the precipice of self-destruction, the notion of earning God's favor by good works. And let us come to the table in gratitude, beholding, look at it there, this is the masterpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Survey it. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And may we live that way. Leave this place trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You stir us up by way of reminder. We so easily forget. We're so prone to wander out from under the shadow of the cross. And we thank You that You have called us often to this table to do it in remembrance of You and what Your Son has done. So may this be a holy reminder unto the saving of souls tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.